with all that's on the tapes and the CDs, Titus chapter 1 and 1 through 4, our subject again, the hope of eternal life. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, look again at the second verse. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. This is one of those subjects that I am persuaded that we could fill all of our usual time of worship and preaching just in reading those texts of Scripture that speak of the various aspects of the hope that we have in Christ. Now, that's the same thing as saying that the Bible has a lot to say about this matter of our hope. It is mentioned frequently by the speakers and by the writers in the Holy Scripture. In fact, this hope is mentioned in the New Testament, and we find at least or close to 50 mentions of this blessed hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, during our time, we will study or attempt to consider these four things that I just mentioned in passing. Number one, there is the grace of hope. Now, there is hope, and there's the doctrine of hope, but there is the grace of hope. And by that I mean that hope belongs to that cluster of Christian graces that God works in us, like faith and trust, confidence and assurance, and such like. Secondly, the foundation of hope, its origin. How does it arise? What does it come from? How does hope come to arise and abide in a believer? And the third thing is the object of hope. What is the object of our hope as we have hope in Christ? Well, our hope is Christ. Our hope is the Father. Our hope is in the gospel. Our hope is in the promise of God, because these strengthen our hope, and they are the foundation and the object. And then the fourth thing that we look at today is the thing that is hoped for. What do we hope for? What did Abraham hope for? What do we hope for as we live out in this life? For Paul says we are saved by or in hope. And that hope this morning is that glory. It is final salvation. It is to be in the presence of the Lord forever and forever. Now, before we get to these things, let's survey the opening text from Paul here in these four verses of Titus. Paul takes his usual method, as he does in most of his epistle, and that's after this order. He always identifies himself. Paul, he says. Hi, Paul. Paul. And this is his Christian name. For you remember, he had been Saul before his conversion. Then he usually speaks of his commission and of his office. And here it is this: a servant, literally, a slave of God and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not an ordinary minister like I and so many others down through time. Paul was a minister, but a high apostle of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His apostleship was by the will of God, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 1, and especially toward the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles to bring them the gospel and admit them into the covenant of grace and into the Christian church. Paul's apostleship was by the commandment of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. It was by the will of God, Colossians 1:1, Ephesians 1, 2 Corinthians 1 and 1. Called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. So let's particularly notice that last statement in Romans 1 and 1. Separated unto the gospel of God. Now let's take in that statement and every word. Separated unto the gospel of God. Paul was a chosen vessel of Christ. What for? To bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel, Acts 9 and 15. And not only was he chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that from his mother's womb, Galatians 1:15, but he was separated by God. He was set apart. He was sanctified. He was a separatist, if we might use that word. The tense is this, having been separated unto the gospel of God. He did not separate himself as when he was a Pharisee and proud to be a separatist. Well, that's kind of what the word Pharisee had its meaning. His whole calling, all of his ministry, his life and all of its ambition was toward the promulgation of the gospel, the defense and the declaration of the gospel of Christ, and not just a public preaching of it, which of course he did, but also to keep the purity of the message of the gospel. He opposed any corruption that tried to enter into the gospel. His great ambition and his determination in life, yea, his very calling was, quote, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 5. So Paul gave and devoted his life unto the gospel of Christ. Yea, for that purpose was he separated and called by God. Now here in Titus chapter 1, he declares his apostleship to be, notice, quote, according to the faith of God's elect. Again, there's a great thing for us to notice and to enter into our memory bank. My apostleship is accordant. It is in accordance. It is with connection unto the faith of God's elect. But not only that, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. And in verse 3 there, he speaks of the word of preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now when we put the two things together, for the faith of God's elect, and the word which is committed unto me, an apostle according to the faith of God's elect. Now, does Paul refer to the faith of God's elect only in regard unto himself, that he had been brought to have the faith of God's elect? Or does he include the elected and the chosen ones of God? I agree. I think it fits better that it is the latter. And that because of what followed. The faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God promised before the world, before time eternal. Now, Paul's apostleship and gospel ministry was, and I want to go back and emphasize the point, it was with one great purpose. His apostleship had one great goal and purpose and aim, and that was the calling and the conversion of the elect of God, to bring them to a knowledge of Christ and of salvation. By the way, just as Christ's work and ministry as a shepherd was to find and rescue and save the sheep, as he said in John chapter 10. So Paul's ministry had as its aim the call and the conversion of the elect, not just of the Jew, but also of the Gentile. Now I want you to hear something that I think is relevant under this matter according to the faith of God's elect. If you flip back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul writes this to Timothy, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I endure all that I endure for the sake of the elect." Let's pursue that. Let's expand upon that for a minute. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, he tells the Corinthians, "I will gladly spend and be spent for you." I'm going back to 1 Corinthians. I want to read a passage there. It's in chapter 9, and it begins with verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, and we'll carry it down through verse 23 if you follow along. Paul writes to them, "For though I be free from all, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jew. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Paul would at times forego his due Christian liberty. The liberty that he had in Christ, he would put in check for the sake of those others that he might minister to. He did that for the sake of the weak. And two examples of him foregoing his Christian liberty are in the matter of eating and drinking. If meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat as long as the world stands. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 4 and 5. But that's not all. Paul had a right to be supported by the churches and by the people that he ministered among, as the Bible tells us the minister does. But he worked as a tent maker, Acts 18 and verse 3. When there was no support, and to keep from being a burden, he fell back upon his livelihood, the making of tent, that he would not be a burden unto the church. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 9, 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9. And as he explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, not because he lacked the right. He had a right to take support of the people of God for thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. But he did it as an act of Christian charity and as an example unto them of his devotion unto their welfare and to the gospel. So Paul's emphasis is that he had a right to do those things, but that he did forego them. He had a right to take a wife, like other apostles had taken, and the fact that some people teach that Peter was the first pope and never married is an utter heresy, because Peter had a wife in the scripture. So Paul emphasizes this. He received his apostleship that he might exercise it in bringing the elect of faith in Christ to a full knowledge of the gospel, and that produces godliness in those that hear it. In other words, as Fairbairn wrote in his commentator, that God's purpose concerning that might reach its end, unquote. From this we conclude three things from this text here in Titus chapter 1 that we have read for our text today. Number one, there are some that the scriptures call elect. Not all, but some who are chosen, and they are chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are called the elect of God. Now, the second thing that we notice, these elect are brought to a special and unique faith, being called, as it is, the faith of God's elect. As we look there in that passage, according to the faith of God's elect. The elect are given a peculiar, a unique, and a particular faith. And then see, this faith of God's elect, this full knowledge of the truth, is aided by the hearing of the Word of God, that he might preach the Word of truth among them. Now, in the second verse, the main focus of this faith, the faithful exercise of the ministry, is also to beget in the elect the hope of eternal life, that they might have that joy and that hope. Faith does not abide alone. That is a truth of the Scripture. You do not have faith and nothing else. You do not have faith and stop and go no further. Faith does not abide alone. Having the faith of God's elect, which is a gift of God and a work of grace, but faith never abides alone. May I call it a mother grace? Faith is a mother grace, and it gives rise to other things in the life of the Christian: good works and love and hope. You remember what the Hebrew writer, chapter 11 and verse 1 said? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So they go together in the scripture. Things hoped for or in hope, or the margin has it, for the hope of eternal life. We've recently seen, last Sunday, in fact, that the word hope does not refer at all to wishful thinking, as some people might think of it. Not to something that may or may not happen. It's not something that you say, I wish this would occur, or I wish that would happen, or the other. This hope may be described and defined as a confident expectation based upon the Word of God, the gospel, and the promises of God. How wonderfully is hope described in Hebrews chapter 11. If you'd like to turn there, we'll be reading a bit from Hebrews chapter 6. I'm sorry, I said 11, but it is chapter 6 that we want to read from. In Hebrews chapter 6, first of all, verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now, if you drop down to verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 6, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner of us is entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever. Now, notice that he calls hope there an anchor of the soul, and sure and steadfast, and entered into the veil. We have our hope in Christ, who has entered into the heavenly, that is, into the veil, into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. So, our hope rests upon a solid foundation. And we might illustrate that by God's faithfulness to Abraham, to whom he made a promise, Romans 4 and verse 18. But then we see the object of our hope. The end of our hope is eternal life, having the hope of eternal life. Not only are they given faith, and they become believers, and they acknowledge the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, but they are also led by the truth preached to hope for life eternal and everlasting. Now, this hope was not in Paul. It was not in his ministry per se, but it was in the word of truth that he preached from God. God is the author of every single grace, so that Paul and ministers are the instruments of God to preach the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reckoned or likened himself to an ambassador of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. I am an ambassador of Christ. That's one appointed and sent in the name and the authority of one in whose name you speak or act. The faith of God's elect. His ministry was in accordance with that. In fact, he said to me, to us, is committed the word of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. And here in Titus 1 and 3, the word of preaching is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, let's look at it. In hope, on hope. For hope, on hope, in hope. In hope, the saints anticipate the good things to come on the credit of the work and the promise of God and the word of truth. And this hope can climb no higher, and it finds its highest point in everlasting life. It cannot go or hope for anything beyond that. Such hope does not apply, and it does not reach only to this Christian life in this present world, to an earthly life, or to being in church, or hearing about going to heaven. But with hope as its basis, it rests upon the promises of God and the truth of God declared in the preaching, which, as one wrote, and I'm quoting, stretches from eternity to eternity, having God's primeval promise as its origin and participation in everlasting life for its end, unquote. Having said that, there is a question that some might have and a matter that might arise in our mind that cries out or begs for an answer, which is this. Well, we're having or living in hope of eternal life. Do we have eternal life even now? Can it be said that we are in or have eternal life? Commencing, it does, in regeneration, it is brought forth in calling and in faith and in conversion. John 3:16, whosoever believes on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. As believing, which is a fruit of regeneration, the bondage and dominion of sin is ended, sanctification is begun, and the bringing forth of fruit under righteousness also commences. We walk by faith, not by sight. But salvation, or Christianity, is not confined to this life that we live, not confined unto this life at all. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 19, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen, then faith is vain, you are yet in your sin, the gospel is a lie, and they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And then verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most miserable. If in this life only we have that hope, then we are of all most miserable. Now, this is tied to the supposition that Christ is raised from the dead. Christ has won the victory over death and hell and the grave. Then if He were not raised, He would still be in the grave. And it is impossible for the grave to hold Him. Psalm 16 and 10, Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. It is not possible that He be holden of death and see corruption. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them having fallen asleep, that is, of them that have died. And He arose, Christ did, not to continue His earthly life. Christ did not come out of the grave that He might just simply pick up on the earthly life and continue living in the world. But His humanity was carried to heaven and was glorified, and He entered into His glory. Luke 24 and verse 26, which He had with the Father before the world began. John 17 and verse 5, having finished the work given unto Him to do. John chapter 17 and verse 4. So the eternal life given to those in this life and in this world will have a glorious consummation in the time to come. They will be with Christ where He is, as per His request. In John 17 and verse 24, He said that they, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me. And where will Christ be? Well, in heaven, in the throne of God, at the right hand of God, in unspeakable glory, there He is. Something else about this eternal life, which we live in hope of as an anchor of the soul. Notice what Paul said in our book in Titus, the first chapter. He said that it is an anchor of the soul, but also which God promised before the world began. Now, God planned it, God purposed it, God foreordained it, and He also promised it. And that before the world began. Had you ever read that before? Before the world began. Now, let's try to open this up for our edification as much as the Spirit grants it. Now, we see a relative pronoun here, and that is the word which. Eternal life, which. And the dictionary defines it as a word introduced a relative clause or to modify a noun, even to be substituted in the place of a noun that it would modify. So, is the noun there truth or is it life in verse 2? Now, some expositors do favor the first and some the second. And by the way, you have this again in verse 3. Manifested his word, which was entrusted or committed unto me. So I favor the second in verse 2, life. Life, which was promised before the world. The hope of life, which was promised before time. And again, expositors are divided as to whether the last phrase of verse 2 should be understood of as absolute eternity or in the earlier and ancient ages of time gone by. But what if Paul is referring to the eternal nature of the purpose of God to bestow eternal and everlasting life? Now, if you want to, flip back one book, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I take you to verse 9 through verse 11, and let's read it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our work, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, notice what a likeness there is between that and our text in Titus. First of all, there is the decree to save some that is eternal. Secondly, it is fully manifest under the gospel. It is brought to manifestation. And number three, such is committed under the Apostle Paul. Now, concerning the promise of eternal life, we read again in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So the question in 2 Timothy 1:1, which is in Christ Jesus? Is it the promise? Is it the life? Or is it both of them as we look at it? It definitely refers to life. The life is promised. And the life is in Christ Jesus. And of course, the life meant is not be restricted to natural life, physical life, but to that life eternal and everlasting. This only is in Christ Jesus and in none other. You have read John 17 and verse 3 out of our Lord's Prayer. And it says this, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? It is to know Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ is life eternal. We note in the second verse, he spoke of giving eternal life to as many as the Father had given unto him. He had that authority and he had it from God the Father. to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given unto him. If you'd like to turn, 1 John, not the Gospel, but 1 John and chapter 5, and I'd like to read a passage from his pen as well. 1 John chapter 5 and 11 through 13. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son has not life. These things have I written unto you, that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, to be in Christ, who revealed God, this is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5 and 20. Such as have not the Son have not life. 1 John 5 and 12. To be Christless is to be lost, and all religions without Christ are void of the hope of eternal life. Christianity is the only one that provides a means of eternal life. Now, let's go back to Paul's claim for a minute, which he often stated, that the outworking of salvation in the world of salvation is grounded on the eternal purpose of God framed before the foundation of the world. And Paul views his apostleship as a link between the promise and the realization of it in the saving of sinners. And that brings us to consider a short phrase in our opening text in verse 2. God, quote, that cannot lie. Three words. That cannot lie. Now the reference is to God. God that cannot lie. Promise. This is added for emphasis. But we have been in context of it if we read all of it. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the foundation of the world. It is an utter impossibility for God to lie. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. People lie, preachers lie, politicians lie, and the whole world is built upon a lie. Even Balaam, that crooked prophet, said in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, therefore I cannot go against him. He cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2 and 13. What he promised, he will most certainly do. Now, before we shut down this study, let's give preaching of the Word of God and the Gospel, its due place in all of this, and its purpose. Titus 1:3, God in due time manifested his word through preaching. 2 Timothy 1 and 10 that we read brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1 and 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. John came preaching, Matthew 3 and verse 1. God still calls and still sends preachers. The message is still the same. It's the gospel of Christ, the Word of God, the Scripture. John Gill wrote, the public ministry of the Word is an ordinance of Christ, unquote. More prominent in the gospel dispensation and to continue unending, and is influential in the converting of the elect of God. The purpose of preaching is to declare the gospel of Christ, to magnify and to glorify Him, to make known the riches of His grace, to proclaim the good news. Christ has died, was buried, and is risen. He has borne the sins of His people. He has destroyed the works of the devil. He has brought in everlasting righteousness. He is exalted to the right hand of God. He's made Lord and Christ. Acts chapter 2. You know, people today shun preaching more and more all of the time and are content with cheap imitation, entertainment, humor, funny, clowns and that kind of stuff. Singing they'd rather have than preaching. And celebrities and politicians are brought in to spread their bull around. But the preaching of the Word of God is the commission of the church. And the gospel dispensation was ushered in with preaching. First came John, then came the Lord, then the apostle, especially Paul, to whom we owe very much as we study him in the Scripture, and then pastor and teachers, as we have in the churches in our day. Now, close with this. Eternal life is by the wise design of God. It is given by free grace. It is established in Jesus Christ. And the objects of eternal life are Acts 13:48. You ought to read this. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed, having been given, being brought to the faith of God's elect. And eternal life commences in this life and this world when we are saved, regenerate, converted, called, and elected. But it will culminate in unspeakable and unfading glory. We're saved in the hope of eternal life, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, in 1 Peter chapter 1. So thank God we have eternal life, believing and being in union with Christ, but it shall reach its glorious consummation in that life that is to come.